Take your Bibles, please, this morning, and let's go back to the book of Jonah and the first chapter. We began last week a study of the book of Jonah. I wanted to emphasize to you again this morning what we talked about and discovered last week, what the book of Jonah is all about. When you see at the beginning of a book and at the end of the book the same emphasis, that's kind of, the fancy term is an inclusio. In other words, two things that kind of wrap everything up in the middle to tell you what the book's about. This book is God teaching the prophet Jonah a lesson. Many times when you have a book of the Bible, the name of the book is not the main character in the book. For instance, the names of the prophets. A prophet gave his name to a book even though he might not even be mentioned in the book. He just happened to write it for different reasons. Sometimes we have books like the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth isn't about Ruth. It's about Naomi. She's the focus of the book of Ruth. It starts with her, it ends with her. But the book of Jonah is different. It's about Jonah. God wanted to teach Jonah something. God was trying to teach Israel something through this book and by teaching Jonah. And he wanted to demonstrate to Jonah what kind of God he was. So often we read a book and we get fascinated by the events and by the occurrences. About the only thing most people know about Jonah is that he got swallowed by a whale. The Bible says great fish, where we don't know. But they don't understand that this book was God teaching Jonah something about himself, about his character, about his person. I think, and I agree with the Jewish commentators, they think that this book is God talking to Israel about the exile. God was preparing the nation of Israel for what it would be like in the exile. That just as Jonah was swallowed up and was amongst the heathen, so that's what's going to happen to Israel. And just as God was teaching Jonah, I have a purpose. And for that purpose, I am going to send you into Mesopotamia. So that's what God was going to do. And God was going to send Israel first to the northern part, was going to be sent to around Nineveh, the area of Assyria. And then the southern kingdom of Judah would be sent to Babylon in exile. And this was a book telling Israel, stop thinking like a bunch of Israelites. Stop thinking as if Israel is the center of my world. I am the God of the entire world. I am concerned about things that of which you have no idea. The people of Israel, you can't even say Israelites, the people of Israel were so absorbed in everything, they thought the world revolved around them. They're the center of everything, and that everything God did must have had some central focus to do with them. And this was a book God was telling Jonah, no, I didn't simply call you as a prophet to the nation of Israel. I'm concerned with all kinds of people. And we mentioned last week that that was a lesson Israel never learned. You come to the New Testament, and where you find the great division between the rulers of Israel and Christians is not over Jesus Christ. It's interesting. There were many Jews and many Pharisees who became followers of Jesus Christ. But when they found out that Gentiles could become followers of the Messiah and didn't have to become Jews, that Judaism was no longer the center of God's world, that it was possible to serve God and be devoted to God and never be a Jew, that's when the nation of Israel rejected the whole message of Christianity. Every time Paul preached that I wasn't sent to you, I was sent to the Gentiles, that's where the great split comes, and that's what most of the epistles are all about. We're going to see some interesting things happening in this book. We're going to see repentance happening among a people who aren't Israelites. We're going to see God working and being merciful towards them. And in this chapter, we're going to see God using foreigners, pagans, to teach his prophet a lesson. Normally we read through chapter 1 and we want to talk about the whale. If you will notice, the whale is only mentioned in the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1 spends almost 20 verses talking about the storm at sea. My approach to teaching the Bible is you emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. You spend your time on what the Bible spends its time on. So after we read this passage today, I want us to look and to see that the focus of it is how God uses the storm and how God uses these pagan sailors to teach a lesson to his own prophet about himself. Let's begin reading. First of all, let me start in verse 2. I'll be reading a different translation, perhaps, than the one you have in front of you, so please follow closely in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's begin in verse 3. However, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Jaffa, and there he found a ship that was going to Tarshish, and he paid his passage, and he went down into the ship to go along with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, so that there was a great storm on the sea, and the ship was just about to be broken into pieces. And the sailors were afraid, and every one of them cried out unto his own God. And then they hurled the cargo which was inside the ship onto the sea, in order to lighten the ship from the cause of the cargo. But Jonah had gone down into the farthest part of the ship, and there he lay down, and he was fast asleep. And then the head sailor approached Jonah, and he said unto him, "What's with you, O sleeper? Get up and call unto your God. Maybe, just maybe, he will be entreated on our behalf, and then we won't be destroyed." And then each of the men said to one another, "Come, let's throw lots so that we can find out on whose account this terrible disaster has happened to us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said unto him, "You tell us now, for what reason has this great evil come upon us? And what is your kingdom? From where are you coming? What is your land? And just what kind of people are you from?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and Jehovah, the God of heaven, is the God I fear, and he's the one that made both the sea and the dry lands." Then the sailors feared a great fear, and they said unto him, "What is this that you have done?" Because the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said unto him, "What should we do to you in order that the sea will restrain itself from us?" Because the sea was getting stormier and stormier. And then he said unto them, "You pick me up and you hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will be restrained from upon you, because I know that it's for my sake that this terrible storm has come upon you." But the men tried their best to get the ship back to dry land, but they couldn't. And then the sea was growing stormier and even stormier upon them. And then they cried out unto the Lord, and they said, "O Lord, don't let us perish for the sake of this man, but do not put any innocent blood upon us, for you have done just exactly as you were pleased to do." Then they picked Jonah up, and they hurled him into the sea, and then the sea stood, or withstood, from its raging. It's interesting. What we're seeing here is a passage in which the primary characters are God, Jonah, and the sailors. And what we're supposed to see is the difference between the way Jonah responds to God and the sailors respond to God. Jonah, who knows the God of the Bible intimately, God's spoken to him. He's heard God. He was a successful prophet. We saw that last week. We went back to 2 Kings and saw that when he spoke to the king the word of God, the king did what he said, and God blessed the land. So this isn't just a renegade prophet here, you know, running around for hire. This is a godly man who now decides, because of his view of God, "I don't want to do it." And it's interesting to compare a godly man and his view of God from ungodly men and their view of God. And we're going to find that often the ungodly are more right than the godly. Let's go to prayer, and then we'll look at this passage. Oh, Father, bless us this morning. I pray that you'd help us to understand what it is you want us to see. I pray that we might take your word as it is, that we might treat it simply, and that you might speak to us through what you have here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's start where we started and come back. Notice in verse 3, but Jonah got up. Let's come back to something we said before. The first two words of God to Jonah were, get up and go to Nineveh. Jonah does half of it. He gets up, but he heads to Tarshish. We have no idea where Tarshish is. Okay, it's mentioned in the Bible. It's a seaport along the Mediterranean. It's many people feel it's on the coast of Spain. I was mentioning to my Sunday school class today, you have to remember that Israel was at a key place. It's along the eastern Mediterranean, and the whole world of that day was connected by shipping. An example I gave to my class was the period just before this was a period 1,000 years before this was when they were making and using bronze. Bronze is an alloy where you mix copper and tin together. Well, there isn't any tin in Israel. There isn't any tin in Mesopotamia. You've got to get tin from either the Balkans, which is not accessible, or, interestingly enough, England, around Cornwall, England. The world was connected, and I mean, tin was a necessary commodity. It wasn't just a luxury. Your whole system of metallurgy is dependent upon tin. So you've got this highly developed transport system in the Mediterranean. And so ships were all over the place. The underwater archaeology is the big thing today, and we're finding out how extensive travel was. And Jonah knew about it. So he goes down to Joppa, which is modern-day Tel Aviv, Jaffa, and he gets on a ship that's headed due west, of course, instead of due east. But the point you're supposed to see here, and so often we preach this, that a man disobeys God, and now God's going to make him obey. I don't think that's the point. The point is God is going to teach Jonah something. Yes, God is going to make Jonah obey, but God's going to teach him something as he makes him obey. Sometimes we present a situation to people where they have a pretty heartless God, a God who simply does what he wants, which we all know, but everybody's like a pawn in the system, and you never understand it, and God moves you around the chessboard of life just the same way that we would move chess pieces, and they don't know what's happening. God doesn't work that way. What our Father does is he works in such a way as to make us know him. And even when he is moving providentially, using everything to bring us to where he wants us, he teaches us every single step of the way. I think we don't like to see that. We don't like to be taught. 35 minutes on Sunday morning is plenty for most people. The thought that they have to learn every minute of every day they hate. Think about it. What was it that annoyed you most about your parents when you were a teenager? It was the thought that Dad could break into a lecture at any moment. Dad could be watching a TV show. The lecture is right there. Dad could be watching a football game. Dad could be out there making you burn the trash. And all of a sudden, you understood that burning the trash was part of this big, great picture of life. Dad, you know, no more lectures. That's the teenage approach to life. I don't want to know. All I know is I have to do it. As long as I get it done, what do you care? And the thought that there's everything fits together and you're supposed to learn from it is kind of frightening. And yet that is the God of the Bible. That's what life is. Every part of it is meant to teach us something. And one of the most painful things is the thought that God would use circumstances and terror to teach us. I don't know if you have ever been on a boat during a storm, on a little boat during a storm. I haven't, but I've been on a plane during a storm. On an Indian Airlines two-prop plane during a storm. And I know terror. And every man on board was calling out to his God. And there were enough of us calling out to our God, you know. Everybody else but me had a turban on. So I was closer to God, I figured, than they were. But it's a frightening experience. It was... Of course, you're filled with Indian food. And you know, you don't know what's going to happen next. And you're lurking around. It's a terrifying experience, and it's not something that it's easy to describe. And we read these things as a story instead of putting ourselves and saying, God was using some terrible experiences to teach Jonah. Look at why and how God works here. One, my point is when God works in providence, he uses our very own actions and our choices to teach us lessons. God doesn't take Jonah out of his situation and bring him to the temple and sit him down and lecture him. Jonah chose to run from God. Jonah chose to go to Joppa. Jonah chose to get on the ship. And notice the emphasis of down, down, down here. It says he went down to Tarshish is what it says in the King James. I like that. The reason being, in Israel, all directions are from the center of the country. Anytime you go from Jerusalem, you're going down. Even if you're going uphill, you're going down, okay? Because Jerusalem is the center. People today who are emigres, who leave Israel, are called the Yoredim, the people who go down. And when you go back to Israel, it's called Aliyah, going back up. Up and down, every direction is from that. That's in the Bible. Same here. But the emphasis here is down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And then, of course, when we come in verse 5, he went down into the farthest part of the ship. His choice. Everything he could do to get down there and to exclude the world. But God's working on this huge scale. And God is going to use that decision in order to work in his life. And the circumstances we find ourselves in, they may have been from our perception of our choosing. I chose to do that. I chose to run that direction. I made that bad decision. But God uses that. And God works that together to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. It's kind of interesting. It says the Lord sent out. I like the word hurled because it's the same word in the Hebrew. It means to throw something. And we're going to see it four times in this passage. And there's a reason why it's being reused. So he goes down into the ship, takes his fare, and he's headed west. And the Lord says, okay, now there's a circumstance that I'm going to use to teach you a lesson about who I am. It's kind of interesting. He's going to use the ship, and he's going to use the sailors. And that's why the story starts, not with Jonah on the ship, but with the sailors. Notice, the Lord sends a mighty, I'm reading from the New King James now, the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship was likely to be broken up. We're dealing with tiny ships. Have you ever seen models of the Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria? They'd fit inside this room here. Those three ships they crossed the Atlantic with, one of those ships would easily, in fact, I think it would fit end to end inside this auditorium. And they crossed the sea on those. Not me. I wouldn't even go across Cayuga Lake on some of the things they took out across there. And so the storm comes upon them, and the first characters you see are these sailors. And by the way, their sailors in this day aren't any different than our sailors today. I don't know if you know sailors. Are they a really deep, meditative, thoughtful lot? You know, the kind of men who get out onto the sea and they meditate about the greatness of God and the universe? Or do they like to curse and run around and drink beer and, you know, and throw your cargo all over the ship? You know, we're dealing with a rough group of guys, a group of guys who were, and by the way, in these days especially, because every sailor that went out was also a soldier. You had to fight off pirates. You had to fight off the nations you landed in. This is a rough group of guys. And this group of guys is absolutely terrified. They're also a very superstitious lot. Always have been and always will be. And it says, and then the sailors were afraid, and every man cries out unto his God. We're going to start to see a series of lessons that from the way the sailors react, this is how God's people are supposed to react. And the fact that the pagans are doing it and the prophet isn't is the whole point of this chapter. That God can use pagans to teach a lesson to his people. Why? Because later on when God sends Israel to Assyria and then God sends Judah into Babylon, God is saying, I will use the pagans to teach you a lesson. And we don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that God can use some horrible things to teach us a lesson. These things don't enter into our consciousness. And God is saying, you look at how these people act, and these wicked people are more righteous than my prophet. Let's go through some of them. First point, They respond to God without knowing it and knowing it. Sometimes what they do, the passage shows you it's the same thing. They're just responding to God, and sometimes they know they're responding to God. First of all, God throws a tempest on the sea, and it says every man cried out to his God. Their reaction when they're in trouble is to ask the gods for help, is to turn to God. These are people, by the way, who they know the sea perfectly. They can tell when a storm's coming up. They're out there. They've got a guide. By the way, they were guided by the stars. This idea that Columbus and the people of the Middle Ages were the first ones. I've even heard the fact that sailors always hugged the shore and never left the seashore. That's absolutely ridiculous. We've got islands that are inhabited islands and centers of commerce that are 100 miles from any point on land. And the sailors in those days crossed the sea, and they must have known how to navigate because we know they did it. And so we've got people who in one sense are very technically advanced, in another sense are very superstitious, and when there is a storm, they must have seen storms all the time. At this time of year, certain times of year, the Mediterranean is nothing but storms. But when something comes along, they want to turn to God. When a disaster comes along, they don't simply try to do what they can do to alleviate it. They turn to God. And even more, without knowing it, they do the same thing God did. Notice, it's a little harder to see in the English than it is in the original, but it says in verse 4, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea." And then in the middle of verse 5, "And they hurled the cargo into the sea." God throws the storm onto the sea, and what do? Without even knowing it, they're throwing the cargo. Here's the reason. Any of you ever sailed? Oh boy, it's going to be tougher than I thought. Okay, the way a sailing ship works is that the wind pushes it. All right, you all got that principle. When the sea is calm, of course you have a problem. If the sea is calm, there is no wind. Okay, because not only does the wind push the sea, the ship, it also pushes the sea. And when the wind pushes the sea, it causes waves. So your ship is moving this way, and the waves are going like this, right? So the wind is pushing you and pushing you and pushing you, and now the sea is going like this, and so the wind, because you're lighter than the ocean, the wind is pushing your ship faster than it's pushing the waves. Okay? Therefore, you're crashing into the waves. You're hitting those waves. You never want to be sideways. You always want to be with the wind behind you. Because if you turn sideways, the waves will roll over you. Okay? If you turn sideways, of course, the wind doesn't push you in the same way. So you're going this way. And the ship starts going too fast, and it's crashing into the front of the waves every time. All right? Well, that causes two problems. One, that water weighs something. And every time you hit it, a wooden ship cracks and breaks, and it's hard. The second thing is, every time you crash into the wave, the water fills your ship. That's a problem when your ship fills up with water. You see, you're in the ship, and the goods are in the ship. Once the water gets in there, it all sinks. So what did sailors do? Well, the first thing they did is they took down most of their sails. Because if you've got too much wind, it'll push the back end of your ship right up, and it's called pitch poling. You'll go right over end over end. But the other thing it would do is you didn't want to go so fast. You wanted to keep a steady speed so that you're not hitting all of these waves. But the next thing you wanted to do is if your ship got too heavy in the water, every time you hit the wave, you go deeper and deeper. So you toss the cargo over. It's not your cargo anyways, right? You know, and that used to make the ship lighter. So you're throwing the cargo into the sea to make it lighter so that you'll be like a little cork bobbing up and down on the water. And that's what they're trying to do. And that's why they're throwing this cargo overboard, just to get the ship so it's lighter and it won't sink as much. Okay? So they're doing everything they know how, but the passage, the literature of the passage, is showing you that they're actually doing the very same thing that God did. They're throwing something onto the sea. And by the way, how do they solve their problem eventually? The same word. Notice what it says here in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. They see the passage is showing you. God says, I want you to throw something into the sea. That's what I want you to do. That's how you're going to get rid of your problem. I want you to, and there's a connection here with the word vomit, and I won't get into that, but it's there, you know. Something's bothering you, and you just got to get rid of it. You'll be fine after that. So he's down there in the heart of the ship, and God says, I don't want him in the heart of the ship. I want him inside the fish. So God is working. Okay, number one principle, they respond to God without even knowing it. The passage is showing you that they're responding to God and they're thinking in the right way. Notice the contrast now between Jonah and this chief sailor. It's interesting, the word for chief sailor is the chief knot tier. Now, if you know anything about sailing ships, you got to know knots like nobody's business. And this guy is the grizzled old sailor who knew all about the knots and the riggings and like that. So he's down there because they're tossing cargo, 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 and there's Jonah back there sleeping on the cargo. There isn't a really comfortable place to sleep, to sleep on any of those ships, but the cargo is probably the most comfortable place. And that's when he finds him. He says, what's your problem? He says, you get up and you pray to your God. Okay, notice what happens next. What he says to Jonah, arise and call on your God. Notice this phrase. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we will not perish. It's that word, perhaps, I want you to look. He doesn't say, you know, we have a covenant with God. And God has made this promise that if we call on him, he will answer us. That we have this special relationship with God and that we know that God will answer us. Here's a pagan who has no guarantees. He has no idea whatsoever whether or not God will answer him. All he knows is that I'm in trouble and I better call on God and that I need God. I've got no guarantees. I've got no way of knowing, but I'm going to call on God no matter what. Let me show you why this is significant. Turn with me to chapter 3. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Okay? He preaches, and all he says at Nineveh is... Okay, he's running through Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah doesn't come and say, repent. He doesn't come to Nineveh and say, change your ways or God will destroy you. All he says is, yet 40 days and God will destroy you. The word yet is kind of an ambiguous word. It implies that there's a reason why God is waiting 40 days. It implies that there's 40 days until you're destroyed for some kind of reason. But there's no guarantee. He doesn't say, unless you repent, I'll destroy you. All he says is, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Look at what the king of Nineveh does. Okay? It says here, see if I can find it, on verse 7. The king of Nineveh hears it. They put on, we'll talk about the repentance that goes on here. Let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor cattle taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. And verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent? His point is God's a merciful and gracious God. I don't know. I have no idea. I have no guarantees whatsoever. All I know is that God is merciful and God is gracious, and that's all I can depend upon. I'm going to relent simply because that's what I know about God. That's the same message the sailors gave to Jonah, and that's the very thing Jonah didn't want to face. That these pagans, they didn't know the God of the Bible. They didn't know there was one God. They conceived of there being many gods. But in their hearts, in their view, they knew from what they saw around them in nature and from what the world did, they knew that there was mercy and love and forgiveness. And that I can't tell whether I'll get it or not, but I just have to relent. I just have to pray to God because maybe the relenting will come. That's the point that Jonah had. See, Jonah knew that God was merciful and he was afraid of it. These people knew that God was merciful and they were counting on it. And God was saying, Jonah, you need to do this. You need to be more like these people. You need to trust in my mercy and grace. You need to trust in what kind of God I am. Here are people who are throwing themselves upon my mercy when they have no right to deserve it, when I haven't made any covenant with them, any agreement. Here's Israel. I've made promises and covenants with you, and I've done so much for you. How come you can't just trust in me to be a merciful God and trust in my plans? How come these pagans can do it and you can? That's the whole point of the book. Israel wanted everything figured out. They wanted an answer to everything. They wanted it all spelled out. They wanted no bad things in their life like Jonah. They couldn't stand to see one of their enemies, and the Assyrians were their enemies, lifted up or any kind of mercy to them. And God was saying, you don't appreciate me as a kind and merciful and loving God, and these pagans who don't know me, they do. And that's why the sailor comes and he rebukes Jonah. Just one aside here, too many asides I know, but it's interesting how many times God uses pagans to rebuke his people. Abraham gives his wife Sarah to Abimelech the Philistine, and Abimelech turns around and rebukes Abraham. And how many times God's people know less of God and show less of God than pagans do. I tell you, it really, I guess the biblical term is it grinds my gears. When you can go out in the world and you can see a greater genuine fear of God and appreciation of God among people who don't know him than among God's people. How come you can come to church and see less emphasis on mercy and grace and compassion and that God is a loving and caring God among the people who have received that mercy than you can find out there in the workplace and out there among people that you and I would call pagans? That's a pretty sad thing. And sometimes God uses people out there to teach his people something. That's what's going on with Jonah. Notice another point. They say to him, it's all there teaching him. Every one of these words is to teach him something. Come, let us cast lots so that we can find out for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. They knew that there was a reason for the storm. They knew it. They said, this is an act of God. There's a reason for it. Let's find out whose fault it is. They were teaching Jonah that every time there is a disaster, there's a cause. There is a reason for it. That these things don't just happen. Now again, they associated it. They didn't know the God of the Bible. They didn't have the theology down. But they knew there was cause and effect. And God was teaching Jonah, you can trust me. Bad things don't just happen. There's a reason for it. And they said, and that's how they tried to find out who was at fault. They'd cast lots. I don't know what they used. They had dice, or you drew straws, or you did whatever. But it's interesting, it says in Proverbs 16 someplace, the end of the chapter, it says, the dice are cast into the lap, but God determines the outcome. That everything looks like it's random, but it isn't. God determines what happens. And the men knew that. And so they wanted to find out who is at fault, so they cast lots. And everybody's drawing straws, and of course Jonah comes up with the nubbin, you know, comes up with a little one. And then they turn to Jonah, and they say, tell us, what's your job, what's your occupation, what people are you from, and why are you doing this to us? And then it says, Jonah answers them, and notice, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then they were really afraid. These are sailors. Sailors didn't worship gods of the dry land. They worshiped gods of the sea. People who were farmers didn't worship gods of the sea. They were the pagans. You only worship gods that could affect you. If I was a pagan, you know, I might get involved with the god of football. You know, I wouldn't care two hoots about the god of bowling. You know, the god of basketball, be right up there to me. The god of, you know, I don't know, shuffle puck. You know, I'll worry about him when I go to Florida. You know, I only care about the gods that affect me. Well, they cared about the gods of the sea. But you see two things going on here. Jonah tells them, I got bad news for you. The god I offended, he's the god of the sea and the dry. They knew he wasn't a sailor. You know, why is this? They all of a sudden, he says, I got the God who's the God of the sea and the dry land, so you guys got some problems. Even more, the point is, he's not the God of the land of Israel. All these nations had this crazy idea that each area, little territory, had its own God. Within that land, he was supreme, and you went over here and you had another little supreme God. And Jonah is right from his lips, he's saying, I have the God who exists everywhere. Hey, what's the point? He's the God you're trying to flee from, Jonah. You can't get away from him. What's the point? Jonah, you don't want to go to Assyria because you're so jealous for your own native land, for Israel. Jonah, you've got the God who's the God of the whole globe. He's the God of Assyria as well. And he's concerned about Assyria as well as Israel. And the questions that these sailors ask, God is using them to bring the truth out of the prophet. When God asks questions, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. It's because you don't know the answer. And when the prophet is being questioned through these pagans, it's because there are things that have to be brought to his attention. Notice what else happens. He tells them, and they were afraid when he says that. And then they said, "What should we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" They know he's a prophet. He's told them, "I'm a prophet, I'm running away," and like that. I skipped over a point here. You can't see it in the English, but it's in the Hebrew. They're all in the same boat together. When the prophet sins and he goes down onto the boat, everybody on that boat is at risk, not just him. What he does puts the... It says he went to travel with them. And as soon as he did that, their fortunes, their fate, their destiny was linked to his. And they were terrified because they're linked to him. What do I do now? And by the way, we're going to see that principle. Remember that when we come back to chapter 3. How everybody in Nineveh suddenly got linked together. Even the animals are linked together. Everybody shares the same fate. What do we do to you? He says, toss me overboard. Toss me into the sea. His idea is God wants to kill me. You toss me into the sea. And notice what their response is. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not. God uses these men to teach Jonah that pagans can have a love for their enemies, that pagans have a greater love for their fellow man than you do. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach against the city. Jonah didn't even want to do it because the people of Nineveh were his enemies, and he couldn't stand to see God spare his enemies. Now here's a group of people who had every right to be annoyed with Jonah. Wouldn't you? I mean, you take somebody on board ship and you're about to die because this clown is trying to run away from the God of the universe. And now I have to die for your sake? I trust I wouldn't be one of the crowd. But if there were Baptists on that board, that ship, I tell you, Jonah would have had, he would have been able to do a triple gainer. You know, I would have tossed him so high, you know. Hey, look at that. Not much splash as he went in, you know. The Baptist would have done that boy in. Now, these guys, Jonah tells them, it's my fault. Just throw me overboard. And what do? They show more love for this man who is truly their enemy. Anybody who puts you at risk of death is your enemy. They show more love for him than he'll show for his enemies. That's the point. They row hard. Why are they rowing? Because they're going against the wind, of course. You can't, the wind is blowing them, and you can't set sail. So they're rowing hard to get that ship, and they can't do it. They put physical effort in. Why? Just to save his life. Just to save it. The amount of effort that those people put into saving one life, contrast that, Jonah wasn't willing even to work, as it says in the last verse, of a city of more than 120,000 persons who don't know left from right. In other words, 120,000 children in this city who are under 5 years old. Hey, what a contrast. God is using these people to show, hey, here are people who have such a love for human life, and you don't. Your life, you criminal. Notice what happens. When they throw him in, they first say, "Don't let us perish for this man's life." Two things they mean by that. God, don't kill us because he's a moron. Okay, that part I can understand. But the other thing is they're about in their mind to kill him. They're about to sacrifice him by throwing him overboard. And what they're saying is, God, don't kill us for killing your prophet. Don't blame us for what we're doing. And here's their reasoning. One, do not charge us with innocent blood. God, I don't want you to throw on our hands innocent blood. Why? Because you've done whatever you wanted. You sent the storm. You sent the prophet. You judge this man, and we're just carrying out your judgment. God, mercy's with you. Saving or destroying is in your hands. We don't see ourselves as killing this man. We see ourselves as giving this man into your hands. We just trust you. You do what pleases you. It's so hard sometimes. We see things in life that we don't understand that are terrible, disasters. Just talking this week with someone about what do you tell people when they lose their children. I, for one, am not willing to tell them something that's unbiblical. I'm not willing to give them an assurance that turns the scripture around that says it's not necessary to repent, to be born again, and others to be saved. I'm not willing to do that. What I tell people is we've got a God who's more loving and more compassionate, and he has a greater scope of concern than you will ever understand. Throw yourselves on his arms. Trust in him. You're not going to understand things. But we have a God who is all compassionate. The God that Jonah described. He says, I knew that you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant. And these men said, I don't want to kill this man. I don't want to be the cause of his death. But you're supreme and you're omnipotent. And I don't only trust you because I have no choice. I trust you because of the kind of God you are. And now Jonah, the last thing he hears before the bubble bubble and the gurgle gurgle inside the stomach, oh, that must have been wonderful inside that fish, is the words of these men crying out to God and saying, God, don't put his life on our hands. God was using these men to teach a lesson to Jonah, and God put this in a book to teach us a lesson about what kind of God we have. The question is, are we going to respond to it or just treat it as another story? Are we going to learn from it, or are we going to pass it by? And that God puts before you today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I praise you for your word, for the clarity of it. I, as I look at this passage, I pray that I'll understand you the way that you show yourself. Your providence and your mercy and your grace, the way you bring all things together. I pray, Father, if there is a hardness and a callousness inside my heart for the men that live around us, and the men who are in danger, I pray, Father, if the way that I approach you or your world is ignorant, whatever goes on, that we'll commit our lives to you and that what we say and do will be led in the light of your word. And that, Father, if there's anyone here today who has no assurance, who's in the same boat as the sailors, Father, it's all happenstance. It's all if, that they might see that it doesn't have to be that way, that they can have the same assurance that we do, that you would open their eyes by your truth to your gospel today. In Jesus' name.